We are in the middle of a series on the letters attributed to Paul, but which are likely not written by him. Scholars are more certain about some of these letters than others. We looked at Colossians last week. It was probably the one that was most likely to be by Paul, if any of them are by Paul. This week we're going to tackle Ephesians. You should have your Ephesians scorecard. I sent it to you. It looks just exactly like the Colossians one, except it's for Ephesians. We're gonna make it partway through Ephesians today. We'll finish up with Ephesians next week. And you may feel like this is deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra said. Ephesians copies passages from Colossians and also from some of Paul's other letters. And that's one hint right there that Paul himself might not have written this letter. It's not only the theology that's copied, it's that whole sentences and long phrases are copied word for word and then expanded upon. And that doesn't sound like Paul. Each of his letters are individual, off the cuff, and from the heart, addressing particular concerns in a particular community. But Ephesians, it's more like a textbook feel to it than one of Paul's letters, heart-to-heart letters. Ephesians seems to take individual phrases or topics, both from Colossians and from Paul's authentic letters. Restate them almost verbatim, but not quite, and then expand upon them. It very definitely seems to be, to me at least, someone else expounding on Paul's wisdom. Now, if Paul did not write Ephesians, then it was most likely written around 85 Common Era. Domitian is the emperor of Rome. Christians are being intermittently persecuted and martyred. It's not a consistent thing, it's not a statewide thing, but it is happening. The first verse in your particular translation of Ephesians may say, "To the saints who are in Ephesus." If you have your Bible open, look and see what the first verse says. My Greek New Testament, which is one of the authoritative sources widely recognized and used by scholars, omits that bit about Ephesus. And if you go back and look at one of the oldest and most important of the sources for our Greek scripture, the Codex Sinaiticus, you can actually see where a scribe added Ephesus in the margin. And this change was picked up and incorporated into later copies of the manuscript. Now, this sort of thing happened all the time to biblical manuscripts as they were copied and recopied down through the ages. And that's why the entire academic discipline of textual criticism exists, not to criticize the text, as the name would imply to a layperson. Criticism, when they say textual criticism, means taking a critical look at all the scraps and scrolls and codexes that we have of these texts and figure out which is most reliable and where stuff like this has happened. But even then, even after they make a choice, excuse me, as to what to include in the quote official Greek New Testament, such as the one I'm using, they will put in footnotes that alert me as a scholar to which of the fragments or manuscripts they're relying on, which ones have variations like this. It actually lists out which ones they are. And that actually is what alerted me that this emendation even existed. I could see the footnote. So this letter was probably never even addressed to the Ephesians in the first place. As I noted last week, scholars are divided pretty much 50-50 as to whether Colossians and Ephesians are authentically Pauline or not. Although truthfully, for Ephesians, The doubt level is probably higher than 50%. And this is not just because of the theology in Ephesians, but because of the very different writing style. Just like last week, I've given you an Ephesians scorecard so you can keep up with the various points to determine your own comfort level with whether Ephesians was written by Paul or not. So take a moment to mark the first two items. If you don't have your scorecard, check your email. There's a link in the email. For many of the quotations in this class, I'll use the World English Bible, which is in the public domain, but I'll indicate on the slides when I do use that translation. Otherwise, any verses, as always, would be my own paraphrase from the Greek. The author begins by saying, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now that's a huge hint. This author is going to focus on the heavenly realms. This is not something Paul talked about much. Paul was very focused on how believers should be living now in this life. He did look forward to leaving this body and being at home with the Lord in heaven, but Paul for sure saw our, quote, being blessed in the heavenly realms as something that would happen in the future, not something that has already happened. Go back and read the introductory passages to all of Paul's authentic letters, and you will see a striking difference between them and this opening in Ephesians. Ephesians is all otherworldly, but Paul's authentic letters are solidly in this world, letters of encouragement to the believers to persevere to the end and to keep looking forward to Christ's coming. Mark your scorecard for this passage. The author continues, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless." All right, so what about this idea that we existed in God before we were even created and were chosen by him before the creation? I personally think this is consistent with theology expressed in the Hebrew Bible. The Lord tells Jeremiah that before he was even formed in the womb, God knew him. But the author of Ephesians is going even further than this. He's saying God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Now, I think this is God's choice for all of humankind, not just a select few. But also remember that God is not bound by linear time. All moments are in a single moment with God. Past, present, and future all fold in on themselves in what I typically call pretzel time. And this was the understanding of time in the Hebrew Bible, and it makes perfect sense that God, who is omniscient and holds the past, present, and future within his very being, would know us now in the future and before we were created. So, in a sense, to split hairs about whether God knew us or chose us or anything else before creation is a nonsensical argument, a moot point. I am always suspicious when somebody pins an argument to a timeline like this. Nevertheless, this is the first time we've heard this theology voiced in the New Testament. The author continues, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." Paul does use these words, chosen and predestined, in his writing in much the same way. The author continues, "In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Now, The idea that Christ's blood was required for our ransom or redemption, or even for our forgiveness, is not how Paul presented things. Let's compare this passage in Ephesians with Romans 3:24 through 25, where Paul says, "We have been made righteous freely by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ, whom God positioned as a quote mercy seat through faith in his blood to show that God forgives sin now just as he did in the past." Okay, so that's Paul in blue on the right. A lot of the same words are used in the two passages, but there are important differences. When Paul talks about having faith in Christ's blood, he's doing it in the context of a metaphor in which he's comparing Christ to God's mercy seat in the tabernacle, and how under the sacrificial system, under the law, God forgave the sins of the Hebrews in the past, and that God continues to forgive sins in the same way in the present. Okay, that's Paul. Let that soak in for a minute. I talk about the Greek here in a lot more detail in the class series on Romans, particularly in the first class of that series. So if your Bible doesn't say mercy seat, that class series is where to go to understand why my translation here does say that. But the writer of Ephesians makes it sound like God's mercy and forgiveness of our sins is a new thing that only came about because of Christ's torture and death. That is not what Paul taught. Paul reminds us that God has always sat on the mercy seat and has always forgiven our sins. And it has nothing to do with torturing Jesus to death. It has everything to do with recognizing the significance of Jesus' willingness to be fully human and to walk our path, even through torture and death. And in doing this, in emptying himself to become human, Jesus became our closest spiritual relative. And as our, quote, kinsman redeemer, which is a term used for your closest relative in the Hebrew Bible, Jesus had the right, has the right to purchase us from whatever slavery we've sold ourselves into. He redeems us from whatever hold evil has over our lives. This has always been the transformative work of God. It was the work of Jesus and is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Unlike the author of Ephesians, Paul saw our transformation into righteousness as an ongoing work. This is a really important distinction between Paul and the author of Ephesians, and it has huge implications for our lives. The author continues, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Now, again, we're seeing this author's focus on what will happen after Christ comes. That is not where Paul tends to focus. The author continues on in this vein for a bit, and then he gives even more of his guiding vision for his book. He says, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be opened so you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the utter greatness of his," meaning God's, "power towards us. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet and made him head over everything having to do with the church, which is his body, the fullness or completeness of the one who makes all things complete. So this gives you an idea of the sweeping grandeur of this author's vision of Christ. He sees Christ seated at God's right hand with power above all powers, and he sees the church as the body of this Christ. The church is Christ's fullness and completeness in this author's view. In a sense, he sees the church as making Christ complete. This is a very top-down view of the church. There is no reference to wives or slaves or husbands or children. In fact, there is no practical application given here at all. Does that sound like Paul to you? Take a moment and think about that and mark it on your Ephesians scorecard. Don't be afraid. Just because this might not be Paul doesn't mean we'll throw out this theology. The author may be absolutely correct, and Paul might agree with him. And if this is the case, make a note. It's just that Paul didn't say it like this. The author continues, "You were once dead in your sins, walking according to this world, in accordance with the ruler and authority of the air we breathe, the spirit at work in the sons of willful disobedience." Notice the personification of the spirit at work in this world. It's like a person, a thing. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul does say we have not received the spirit of this world, but have received the spirit which is from God. But look at the differences in these passages. It's like the author of Ephesians takes a simple thing Paul said and enhances it and makes it grandiose and both personifies it and spiritualizes it. Paul's imagery and writing tend to be much more earthy and less sweeping. It's only if you've concentrated on reading Paul and becoming familiar with his writing and with his step-by-step logic that you can catch these kinds of differences. But once you see them, they're quite obvious. The author says, "All of us lived like that once, doing whatever the flesh wanted." Yikes, wait a minute. No way would Paul have written this. He never lived like this, and he makes that very, very clear in multiple passages in his letters. The farthest he'll go is to say he does battle his fleshly inclinations and doesn't always do what he wants to do in the spirit, but he would never say he has ever lived a profligate life. The author says, "Like everyone else, we were by nature children of wrath." Now that sounds like it might be a seed, which about 300 years later bears a terrible fruit. Saint Augustine's teaching of original sin, that we were all born into wrath and destined for hell. He came up with that in the early 400s in the 5th century. Paul would agree that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But he would definitely not agree that we are born to and destined for wrath. That is completely contradictory to the witness of the Holy Spirit and of Scripture. That has never been God's intent for us. This is the kind of thing we have to be careful of when we are reading a book like Ephesians. This is a red flag sort of verse. The author tends to start with good theology, but elaborates on it in a way that becomes harmful. Yes, Paul talked a lot about wrath, but it was always in the context of God's response to willful, ongoing evil actions, not our intrinsic nature. See the difference? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul specifically says God did not destine us for wrath, but for salvation or deliverance or safety through our Lord Jesus Christ. Time to mark your scorecard again. The author of Ephesians goes on to say that even though we were children of wrath, God, in his mercy, by grace, saved us and raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Whoops-a-daisy, look at all those past tenses. Paul saw all of these things, including salvation, as future events. Definitely not past events. Better mark that scorecard. And I bet you guys noticed this without me even pointing it out. So why would God do such a thing if he thinks we were destined for wrath? Well, the author says God did it so that in the ages to come, God might show the incredible riches of his gentle grace and favor towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a bit confusing, but I think the author is saying God has already seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ so that those coming after us can see it. That's what it sounds to me like he's saying. It's still a bit confusing, and it definitely does not sound like anything Paul taught at all. Paul didn't think there would be a lot of people coming after his generation. Paul thought Jesus was coming next week, tomorrow maybe. Then the author reminds us this is all by grace, not by works, and says, "For we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God made ready in advance for us to walk in." That is a lovely thought, and it's true, I think. Paul talks a lot about us being a new creation in Christ and about the importance of doing the work of the Spirit that God has for us to do. The author now switches to a new topic entirely, the issue of how to unite Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. He says, "Gentiles, remember that you used to be separate from Christ, alienated from the community of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Now, wait just a doggone minute. Gentiles were never without hope or without God. We've already seen that God has always welcomed the stranger and the alien, the very definition of a Gentile. This was codified into the Mosaic Law. God has always been available to anyone who seeks him, both now and in the past. Adam and Eve weren't Jewish, folks. Noah wasn't Jewish. The great King Cyrus wasn't Jewish. Even Abraham wasn't Jewish until God gave him the promise and eventually made him into the nation of Israel. In fact, Paul uses this factoid that God gave Abraham the promise while he wasn't Jewish as an argument for including Gentiles in the promise. I mean, this was a big deal Paul made in his logic. Paul does talk a lot about pagan practices and self-indulgence and how that's bad, but he does not portray Gentiles as having no access to God. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul talks about how God makes himself plainly visible to everyone through creation and how no one has an excuse for acting in ungodliness and wickedness. So this passage to me is a big red flag, but the author isn't done with this topic yet. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles have come near to God by the blood of Christ. He has brought Jews and Gentiles together by annulling the commandments." Nope. No, that's not what Paul teaches. In fact, Paul teaches the exact opposite of this. In Romans 3, 29 through 31, Paul addresses this exact issue and says, "Since God justifies both Jews and Gentiles through faith, does faith therefore annul the law? Absolutely not. We stand or establish or confirm the law," Paul says. Paul is essentially saying that we believers are the living embodiment of the law. And he's very emphatic that we do not annul it. Time to mark our scorecards. The author of Ephesians continues, God's purpose was to slay the enmity between Jew and Gentile by reconciling them to himself through the cross. Well, this is a little twisty too. Paul does, in fact, believe the work of the cross was to reconcile the whole world to God. But that word reconcile also means restore favor. And declaring the year of the Lord's favor was what Jesus said he came to do. And he said that at the beginning of his ministry. That's what his earthly ministry was about, was declaring the year of the Lord's favor and reconciling people to God. That I'm even John the Baptist was all about that. But the author of Ephesians is making it sound like it was the cross that was about eliminating hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And that's not what the cross was about. This is a little shady. The author continues, Christ came and preached peace to those far off, in this context, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, which in this context would be the Jews. So there are no longer others or foreigners, meaning Gentiles, but only fellow citizens of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, we are all fitted together into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that sounds more like Paul for sure. Let's move on to chapter 3. For the first half of chapter 3, the author talks about this big mystery that has been revealed to him. He says, the mystery of Christ, about Gentiles being included as heirs along with Israel, was kept hidden by God and was not made known to other men in other generations. Yikes. Stop right there. This is a red flag comment. We know that God's promises to Abraham were that all people will be blessed and included in God's favor. And that's by far, that one example is far from the only example in the Hebrew Bible. I mean, the Hebrew Bible is chock full of this. This was no secret. Nevertheless, the author says, but now this mystery has been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, and I am telling it to you. Oh, that's another red flag in my mind. It's sort of a power grab statement. The issue of whether Gentiles could be believers without converting to Judaism had been decided very early in Paul's ministry at councils in Jerusalem, where Peter, Paul, James, and other church leaders met to decide the issue. And the resulting welcome to the Gentiles had been sent in writing to all the churches decades before this letter to the Ephesians was written, even if you think it was written by Paul. The author says that spreading this news about the Gentiles is why he is in chains. Well, that's probably a true statement, since Paul's big opposition is a Jewish faction in Asia Minor and in Jerusalem who are doing their best to stamp out the idea that Christ is the Messiah and that Gentiles are in any way acceptable as co-heirs. For them, just bringing a Gentile into the temple is enough to warrant death. But those guys were not part of the Christian community. This quote, mystery of Christ, has not been a mystery to the believing community for many years by this time. Then the author of Ephesians gives the reason God supposedly kept this a big dark secret. He says, the reason I'm preaching this now is because God wanted his wisdom in all its diversity to be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, I'm not even sure this statement makes much sense. What rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Who would that even be? Paul doesn't talk about anything at all like this, except to say that Christ's name is above all names. And what's this bit about the church being the one to reveal God's will for the Gentiles to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Paul never talked about this. Paul saw the function of the church as pointing earthward, as one of encouraging each other and being light in a dark world. Time to mark those scorecards again. Then the author inserts a beautiful prayer. This translation is from the World English Bible. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful. Such a powerful, wonderful prayer. I would have hated for us to miss it if Ephesians had not been included in the canon. The author spends the remaining three chapters of Ephesians talking about what a worthy life does and does not look like. A lot of this will sound familiar and is the sort of thing Paul would say. On the yes side, believers should be humble, gentle, patient, and put up with each other in love. Be diligent in keeping unity of the Holy Spirit under a bond of peace. There is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Well, obviously, in this world, there are many faiths and baptisms, and people call God by various names. But I don't think that's what the author has in view as he's writing this. He's not talking about all the other people and the other faiths in the world. This letter is addressed to a body of believers. The author is urging to remain unified. He's addressing a disintegration in this whatever body of believers he's actually writing this to. He literally just said that. The other peoples and faith throughout the world are not who this letter is addressed to. We need to be careful about cherry-picking this verse and extrapolating it even beyond the context that the author meant it. It is a that context is a worthy conversation, but it is not the conversation this author is having. So the author then points out that we have all been given grace, the word for charis or charisma. That's what the word grace is, charis or charisma from Christ. It's a lovely thought that we share Christ's charisma. The author goes on to say that the leaders, folks gifted as apostles, prophets, preachers, or evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are given to the body of Christ to equip believers for ministry and service. The Greek word is literally deaconing. That makes sense. Paul also talks about how all the gifts of the Spirit are for the purpose of encouraging each other and building up the body of Christ. What's so bizarre, though, is that the author of Ephesians sticks a really weird passage right in the middle of this thought. He like breaks Paul's thought into two pieces and he sticks this in. He says, "This is why it says, having ascended on high, he led captivity itself and gave gifts to men. And if he ascended, that means he must have already descended to the nether regions of the earth. The same one did both." Now, there's a couple of things to note here. The first bit is a quote from Psalm 68, but the word gifts in the psalm is the word for literal presence, not for gifts of the Spirit, sort of gifts. Paul always uses the word charis to refer to the gifts of the Spirit and not the Greek word for literal presents, like birthday presents. If you go back to the actual psalm, you see that the entire context is God having received gifts from men, not the other way around. The author of Ephesians has quoted it backwards. The study notes in my Bible tap dances through this, saying that, well, sometimes this word could mean received, but only with different prepositions than what actually appear here. Yeah, close but no cigar. The context of the psalm is obvious, and the author of Ephesians is both misquoting it and misusing it. And this whole last bit about ascending, meaning that Christ had already descended into the nether regions, is something the author of the Ephesians just threw in here. There's nothing in the psalm about the nether regions of the earth, and the he in view in the psalm is God, not Jesus. It's God showing up to defend Israel from her enemies here on earth. It literally names a particular mountain God is going to show up on. So, folks who take this passage in Ephesians and build an entire theology about how Christ descended into hell during his 3 days in the tomb in order to preach to the lost there are on really shaky theological ground. There is mention of this in some later small letters, which have even less going for them than Ephesians. And I will ultimately teach a series on those small letters, but there is no support for this statement in any of the teachings of Paul, nor even in the passage of the Hebrew Bible the author of Ephesians is using as his source quote. Did Paul sometimes misquote a scripture or get a little twisty with a passage in the Hebrew Bible if it suited his purpose? Yes, he did. One example is when he talks about seed versus seeds in Galatians 3. No matter who it is, the author of Ephesians or Paul, we need to take arguments like that with a grain of salt. There may be truth in them, but it cannot rest on an example misapplied from the Hebrew Bible. In this case, here in Ephesians, I think we need to skip this bit entirely from a theological point of view. And this is a good place to stop for the day. That was some heavy sledding. We'll finish up Ephesians next time and move on to 2 Thessalonians. I promise things get easier from here. For our breakout groups today, let's go back and consider the impact of some of the lofty language the author has used to describe Christ, as well as to describe us believers. Well, was that a fruitful discussion?
Oh my gosh, it was mind-boggling and mind-blowing.
Talk to
And
me about it.
well, I was in the middle of relating a story, and when I was in college, I went to a Christian Baptist. I got to be specific here. I went to a Baptist college, an independent, fundamental, King James only Baptist college, and I have a Bible somewhere in my belongings tucked away that was my Bible, was my witnessing Bible when I was in college. It was a really tiny little one that I probably couldn't even read the verses these days because I have to have big print. But it was one of those little tiny micro Bibles. And in either the front or the back of that Bible, I have tally marks for every time I led somebody to Christ. And my goal that year was to lead 100 people to Christ. And I only led, 45 or something. And I have written in there about how I had failed the Lord. And that's how I looked at it at that point in my life, because I had made a commitment to win 100 people to Christ, and I hadn't done it. And I felt a burden and guilty. And coming through this class, and this is one of the reasons that I have been so emotional on occasion in this class, God teaches us, when we've read it in the Bible more than once, that his burden is light, that his yoke is easy. And my entire Christian life, that burden has been heavy because I felt responsible for souls. And it was my job to be out there telling people that they were sinners, that they, original sin you're talking about here, man. We were born in sin and we continue to sin and we're dirty, rotten scoundrels. And we, have to repent and Jesus' blood and that whole thing. And Gail, my mind has argued with you so many freaking times from the beginning of Genesis all the way through this class because of the indoctrination in my brain. I didn't always say it out loud. On occasion, I said it out loud, but nicely. I wasn't ever going to argue with you because I have utmost respect for you. And I have learned so much. And one of the things that I have learned is that it's not my responsibility. I'm not responsible for somebody else's soul. I'm responsible for my soul. I'm responsible for loving people. I'm responsible for living a life in alignment with the life that Jesus Christ led. And that is a life of love and compassion and giving and helping the poor and helping the sick and helping the unlovely and the unloved. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light because loving people is one of the things that comes to me the most easy. I, as a school teacher back in the Baptist school that I taught in back in the 80s, I had some kids that were not the most easy to love, but I didn't have a problem loving those kids. And in on into my more advanced adult life, when I was substitute teaching and I would go into a class and, the teacher would say, "Look out for so and so, he's a troublemaker." That would be the kid I called on right away to help me. And that would be the kid that I loved the most that day. And loving like Jesus is something I can do. And to have gone through all of these, I said to my little group, "How many of the rest of you have all the little songs we used to sing that are based out of the book of Ephesians?" There are so many songs based on the book of Ephesians. And, one of the first verses we learned was Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And, so much of the doctrine I grew up on was based in the book of Ephesians. And it used to be whenever this kind of thing came up in our classes, I felt very uneasy and very unsettled. And sometimes even mad at you, Gail, because I felt like you were pulling the foundation out from under me. and I no longer feel that way. I am at peace. I know that I have, I'm not even sure where this verse comes from, but I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm just blown away, but in a good way. Yeah.
So, Shirley, I just want to validate you here because my big breakdown in this class, and I almost didn't come back to it because I was so embarrassed, was over Fishers of Men. And I did
Yes.
argue with Gail. I
I
said,
remember
no,
that.
we're
It's
supposed to be
okay to
Fishers
argue
of
with me. It's
Men. Oh,
okay.
yeah, I see, I know that about you. So I was okay. But that's what we're supposed to be Fishers of Men. And that just broke me down and blew me away. And I agree completely. I feel the burden from this class has been so lightened as to all the things. And I'm going to quote you again that I feel we have been theologically bludgeoned with.
Yeah, this brings to my mind a story. I think I've shared with a lot of you before that my parents were missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And before going on the mission field, my dad was a Baptist pastor. So I grew up in a real conservative home. And the reason that my parents, especially my dad, felt called to the mission field was to save souls. And with Wycliffe, the work that they do, for those of you who aren't familiar, is they go into a community of usually indigenous people who do not have a written language, learn the language, they have linguistics training, they learn the language, they write it down, create an alphabet, dissect the grammar of the language, and then when they have that analytical understanding of the language, then they do translation work of the Bible into that language. In most cases, this is a work of 20 years or more. In the particular community that my family was in, it was up in the northeast of Brazil, and it was a culture that was in transition. They had very close contact to the Brazilian culture. A lot of the younger kids knew very little of their own language, but the older people in the village hardly spoke any Portuguese. So there was this wide range of linguistic competency in the tribe. So it didn't make sense to spend 20 years in that village translating the Bible into a language that might not, that might be almost dead by the time the work was completed. So my family were involved with this tribe over the course of about 10 years. And when we left, it was intermittent over 10 years. But when we left the tribe, my dad had left some of the primary stories of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, creation, the flood, Moses, Abraham, and then the Gospel of Mark. And then he had made arrangements with a pastor in the Brazilian town close by who had a real burden for the people of the tribe to, if anyone in the tribe wanted to know more, they could connect with this pastor. But my dad, I found out towards the end of his life that he had always felt like a failure because he had not brought about this mass conversion of the people in the tribe. And there were many reasons for that, among which was it was a very insular culture. And if anyone did leave the faith of the tribe, they literally had to leave the tribe. And decades later, 50 years almost after we had left the tribe had come back to the States, my dad was contacted one day by a young woman on Facebook who was the granddaughter of a woman who had been a young woman in the tribe when we were there, who had done some like laundry work for my mom. And They didn't even have running water and electricity when we were there, and now they had internet and cell phones. I mean, blew my mind. But she said, "I'm so glad I found you. I heard stories about you and your family from my grandmother the whole time I was growing up, and I wanted to make this connection." And then a young man found me through my dad's Facebook page, and we've been communicating ever since. And my dad said to me, he had contacted me because I still have a little more control of the language than he did at that age. And so I was helping him with translation of what he wanted to say into Portuguese. And he said something about, I just never really felt like my ministry had been effective. And I said, "Dad, the fact that you and mom were living side by side with these people every day, were befriending the people, were sharing meals, where my mom did first aid for the kids in the tribe and other people, and that we kids were just, being kids in the tribe, that our family was integrated into this village, left such an impact on these people that they are still talking about us 2 generations later."
Yep.
And I said, "That is a lasting ministry and a profound impact." And he had a lot of trouble seeing that because he thought that the whole purpose of going down there was to have, to save souls. And I said, "No, you guys were the hands and feet of Jesus in this community the whole time we were there, and they still remember it." In fact, the young man said that he was creating a cultural center for the tribe and that he wanted to name it after my dad.
Oh,
wow.
And so, like you said, Shirley, that whole idea that if you don't, fish enough, get enough fish in your net, that somehow you've been a failure to God. It's how we live. It's how we love people, and it's how we reflect God's love.
And I've got kids that I taught reaching out to me all the time. And the one thing that they say to me is that's consistent among all of them is, we knew you loved us. And being raised in a very strict environment where, the kids were forced to obey with an iron hand in some of the situations. And being brought up in that, they didn't always feel the love. They always felt the discipline.
Julia, you have your hand up.
I'm just going to add on to something that, well, Joe and Gail are aware of what this is, but when I was young, I felt like I needed to be a fisher of men to save souls. When you first get baptized and you're all on fire and you have a little bit of knowledge, it can be quite dangerous and very motivated. But I'll tell you, I'm part of a group of people that I consider to be a ministry. And there is a group where we get together and we spend time together at our church, but we don't preach. Our church lets us use the building. We do crafts together. And I'll tell you, the reason I see that as a ministry, even though we don't talk about the Bible generally, it may come up. We don't talk politics. We don't talk, many controversial things, but we do get into the nitty-gritty of one another's lives, and we shower each other with love. And I think that leaves room for the Holy Spirit to do amazing things. And that group is going on 25 years together this year. And honestly, we're on Facebook, but we had to close our group because so many people were starting to come. And we've had times where lots of people came or a few people came. But it's always a positive environment and loving and caring about one another. And to be quite honest, there's not really cliques. There's some people that are closer friends, but everybody cares about each other. And we don't have cattiness or anything like that. And to me, that's a miracle.
That especially among a group of women where we come, and it's not the same women for all those 25 years. We're coming and going, and it's new people. But it is a, I think I'm part of that group, and it is a safe space.
Yeah.
And it is a safe space where, you know, there have been many times where I have been allowed to operate as a pastor within that space. Just pull aside a chair, pull aside a person, and just say, let's have a conversation, you know, about how thing about what you're wrestling with. And that's, you know, have I saved any souls? That's above my pay grade. Have I listened to the souls? Absolutely. Have I poured love into the souls? Absolutely. Have I pointed souls to God and patted them on the butt and said, there you go, back in the game, you know, and come back out if you need a Band-Aid, you know, just whatever. I think we're just having a paradigm shift. I don't think the call is different. I think we are called to, quote, save souls. We just now know that that word has a much broader feeling of healing and completion and helping people to be wholly full to the brim, you know, of what they can be gifted with. Ms. Julie P, you're next.
Me. Just listening to Marlene and Shirley and then you, Gail. Pastor Gail, excuse me.
You don't have to call me Pastor Gail. I just put that on there for the recording.
There's three words that come to mind, and I think it kind of summarizes it. All I keep thinking is quality, not quantity.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And it sounds to me, y'all bring the quality. The quantity will happen when it's supposed to, I think. That's what I believe.
Yeah. Well, and to that point, I want to share, when Julia said we had to close it, and it sounds kind of, it's a logistics issue because we have to hold the chairs and the tables and stuff. And so, and I'm guilty. I've said that I'll be there and something comes and I don't, but you know, you haul out and set up for 20 people and 40 show, or the opposite, you haul out and set it up and they don't show it. It's not an exclusionary reason it was closed, is my point.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, it was. We ran out of space.
Gail, when you were talking, I had a Princess Bride moment. I don't think that word means what you think it means.
What do you mean?
You were talking
being
about
saved?
Being saved,
people?
Yeah.
Yes.
I had a little bit of a Princess Bride moment there.
I don't think that word means what you think it means. Exactly. Exactly. Well, it is already 12:30 because we did get started really late because I took up time at the beginning with all my
it's all
work.
Good.
Okay.
And getting your prayers. Does anybody have any final comments you'd like to add?
We love you.
Love you.
I love you
yes.
too. And I appreciate
Amen.
Your prayers and your support. And I'll just watch your email and Facebook because that's how I will communicate as things move. And I am trying to be attentive to what my soul needs over these next few months. So
please do.
We will just we will just do this together as we always
and
have.
And if you need us to just hold you and hug you, even though we're not at all physically able to do that, you know that we hold a place in our hearts for you, and we will
yes,
be hugging you through the Lord.
Thank you so much. Prayers and blessings on you all. Love you. Bye-bye.
Happy Easter.
Bye.
Happy Easter. Happy Easter.